Well, we're going to be looking this morning at Matthew 28, 11 through 15. The last couple days, I kind of felt my heart a little heavier as I was preparing to preach this, and I really couldn't put my finger on it, and then I realized, I think it's just the nature of what I'm going to be preaching on. But I want to preach this morning on the fact that the Christian, the church, is engaged in a battle against lies. Now, ever since the fall of Adam and Eve in the garden, there has been a war that's been raging, a war between truth and lies. We can read Romans chapter 1 that tells us that man has exchanged the truth of God for a what? A lie. But the truth doesn't just sort of stand and take it. Truth arms itself to fight against the lies. And so we see this throughout biblical history. We see the Garden of Eden was destroyed because of a lie. Satan slithered his way in there. He told a lie, hey, has God really said? And Adam and Eve believed that lie. It destroyed God's paradise. And then God responds with truth, right? He gets together with Adam and Eve in Genesis 3:15. He talks about he's going to send a Messiah who is going to crush the head of the liar. But then as human history continues to unfold, we see, for example, that the conquest of the promised land was delayed because of a lie. God said, Israel, I am going to empower you to conquer the promised land. And 10 of the 12 spies believed a lie. They said, there's no way we can conquer this promised land. And they're banished for 40 years to wander the wilderness because they believed a lie over the truth. But then God responds with the truth. He takes that generation under Joshua, men and women and children of the truth who are full of faith, and together they conquer the promised land. And as we're going to see this morning in our text, right after the resurrection of Jesus, his resurrection is immediately assaulted with a lie that he has not been raised from the dead. The disciples stole his body. That's actually what happened. And so the gospel of Jesus Christ is barely out of the gate, and it's immediately assaulted by lies. So just as truth comes from God, so lies come from Satan. And that's exactly what Jesus says in John 8:44. Satan speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. So if you ever wonder where lies come from Satan himself. That's how he attacks the truth. And so we see this all around us. We see the war of truth versus lies all around us. It starts within us, doesn't it? It starts within this battle of sanctification, where internally every sin that tempts us is telling a lie, is saying this sin is more pleasurable than God himself. This sin, this way of life is more sufficient than Christ himself. And so, whether we're battling depression or discouragement, those states, emotional states, they can tell lies, right? They can say, you can't do all things through Christ who strengthens you. God has put you in a situation that is too much. It's beyond even his ability to deliver you from. At least that's how you're living. And so you fight against those lies, right? You say, no, that is not true. And you bring truth to bear. Christ is all sufficient. He does give me strength. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And so there's a battle against truth and lies within ourselves. That's our own sanctification. We spot hypocrisy in our life and we say, no, that's a lie that conflicts with the authenticity by which I want to live before God. We see this battle of truth and lies and the false religions that just fill the world 1,000 times over, saying that either Christ is definitely not the way or saying that he's one of many ways, and then God responds with the truth against those lies, right? He says in Isaiah 45:22, turn to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. I'm not one of many options. That's a lie. I am your creator, God. And that's it. There is no one else. Turn to me and be saved. And there's also the war against truth and lies that take place right within our own culture. I mean, there's a million examples of this. But you hear perhaps most graphically, most insidiously, is the lie that the murder of the child in the womb is good and right just because the child is on the wrong side of the birth canal. Well, let's call it reproductive health. Let's call it women's rights. Let's just lie about what the situation is. And against that, what does the Bible say? Psalm 138 says we are, that child in the womb is fearfully and wonderfully made. So for every lie, God responds with the truth. Or if you walk down the Hallmark card section, you can see cards that say, congratulations on your divorce. Divorce is good. Divorce is self-actualizing. It's your journey to freedom. But what does Jesus say in Matthew 19? What God has joined together, let no man tear asunder. So God tells the truth. The world responds with lies. Right now, in this moment in history, our culture is just swirling with all different kinds of critical theories. Most people know of critical race theory, the idea that certain ethnicities should be punished for the sins of their fathers. But if we go back to the truth of God and his response, he says in Deuteronomy 24:16, fathers shall not be put to death for their sons, nor shall sons be put to death for their fathers. Everyone shall be put to death for his own sin. And you know, sometimes it even seems like nature itself is fighting against the lies. It almost seems like, because it is true, that the world and nature and everything in it was created by a holy God who actually cares about holiness. It's almost like if you violate the holiness of God too much, even nature starts to rise up against you. So you saw this vividly in the sexual revolution of the 60s, where sex is no longer holy, marriage is no longer holy, just eroticism left and right. This is supposed to be freedom. And nature responds by unleashing a torrent of STDs, the AIDS epidemic. And just in case you think that's just the straw man that Christians like to bring up, in 1987, it was Time magazine. It's not known for a conservative outlook. 1987, Time magazine wrote this as they were writing an article on the AIDS epidemic. Sexual disease has been around for thousands of years. It reappears when monogamy breaks down. AIDS pushes monogamy right back up there on the priority list. That's Time magazine. You know, these STDs have always been around, but how interesting. They seem to really come around. They seem to flare up when faithfulness in marriage is being destroyed. Man, it's almost like God created a world where he expects the world to function best as we honor marriage, as we honor purity. So it's even like nature itself responds to that. You know, for years now, we have been told that the most effective way to help someone who's struggling with so-called gender dysphoria is through the gender surgeries, gender reassignment surgeries. You know, if you don't do that, well, they're going to kill themselves and all this fear language, and you have to be willing to do that. And now you have these studies coming out, and there's a pretty, and I mentioned it before when I did this, did a series on transgenderism, but there's one particular study called the Dehenna study, a Swedish study that tracked people who had these gender assigning surgeries, tracked them 10 years beyond their surgery. And what they found out was that their depression, the suicide rates, their need for clinical care was greater and in higher number than before they had the surgeries. Because a lot of these studies had just been following these people the first initial few years after their surgery. So there was some sort of relief they experienced. But as time went on, now we're finding they're even worse off than before. And these aren't biased studies. These are peer-reviewed scientific studies. But for the Christian, it doesn't really surprise us because we understand when you do things that are against God's moral order of things, even against nature, as Paul put it, nature is going to fight back. So it's even like nature is aware of this battle, this war between truth and between lies. But the battle isn't just out there in the culture. It's easier to talk about it if it's out there. But the battle is within churches as well. I want to give you an example, and I'm giving you this example because I think it's a very typical example of the kind of lies that hundreds of thousands of evangelicals are exposed to on a weekly basis, maybe even a daily basis. And I'm going to mention some names in this example. And, you know, I always think and pray before I mention names, and I make sure it's serving the point. And you have to remember the Apostle Paul, multiple times in his epistles, mentioned people by name who had become enemies of truth, who had become liars, enemies of the gospel. And so I think it's important from time to time to do this. But before I give you this example, and I'm, again, just giving this to you because I think this is the way that liars are being disseminated within the churches today. Before I give you this example, I just want to read to you a couple passages that tell us how extremely clear the Bible is on these issues, and therefore how clear we should be on these issues. Matthew 19, 4 and 5, I think every Christian in this day and age should have that passage memorized. Jesus answered and said, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female?" So there you go. Jesus talks about two genders, the only genders God created, male and female. "And said, for this reason, a man," he calls a male a man, "a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." So in those couple verses, you have gender of male and female, and then you have the definition of marriage. Marriage is when male and female come together as one, and that holy covenant before God. That's marriage. That's not really a difficult verse to interpret. There it is, in black and white. And then another passage, 1 Timothy 6:11, "But flee from these things, you man of God, and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness." So what happens when you're in a situation that is against God, that is wicked? You flee from it. You don't take your time and think about it. Once you realize this is against what God has commanded, you put it to death as quickly as possible. So with that said, there's a couple, Andy and Stacy Wood. They both consider themselves pastors out at Saddleback Church. Andy Wood is actually the successor of Rick Warren out in Orange County. And this past week, I think it was, or the week before, they were doing a live online Q&A where you can send in your question and they will answer your question. And so one of the questions that Andy and Stacy Wood were asked is this: "I have gay friends who have come to Jesus after they were married and have adopted children. God hates divorce. How would you handle this situation?" So think about it. If somebody asks you that question, "I have gay friends who are married, adopted children, they've come to Christ. What do they do now?" And then the questioner slips in, "And remember, God hates divorce." You kind of know what she thinks might be done, but what would you do in that situation? And Andy Wood answers, "I don't know. I don't know. I don't know if there's a black and white answer. I think I would sit with them in it." And he says, "I don't know," a few more times. "Read the Bible, pray. I will journey with you in it." And sort of rambles this kind of answer. So it's a non-answer. I don't know. That's a good one. And then his wife chimes in, "I think people who draw hard, strong lines gets really difficult and doesn't take into account how complicated this situation can be. So whatever, let's just not be dogmatic about it." So if you're listening as a Christian to that kind of language all the time, you're going to think, "Wow, yeah, that's a tough one. Who knows what God thinks about marriage? Who knows what he thinks about homosexuality? Who knows what he thinks about the definition of marriage?" But what these kind of answers are, which is what I want you to see, is these kind of answers are lies. Because they lie and communicate that God is not crystal clear about the definition of marriage. That God is not crystal clear about the nature of homosexuality. They are lies about love because they convey the loving thing is not to have an answer, just kind of sit with people in their pain. And make no mistake about it, we better sit with people in their pain. But we better sit with people in their pain so that we can open our mouth and say, thus says the Lord. Look, I don't know what you're going through. This has got to be tough, but this is what the Word of God says. And if you are now a Christian and God is defining marriage between a man and a woman, what you have is not marriage. And the last thing you want to do is to expose your children to a homosexual relationship that violates the sacred gift of marriage. You want to put them before what God has given as a blessing. You want to show them how you will run away from what God despises. I mean, that's a clear answer. And so sometimes it's not that people are dogmatic about lies. It's very often that people are just dogmatic about not being dogmatic. And that in and of itself is a lie about what God is clear and dogmatic about. So this is the kind of lies, I think, that we have to encounter. They're a little slipperier. The scriptures are passionate about telling the truth. Romans 9:1, Paul says, I am telling the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit. That sounds very different than, I don't know. 2 Corinthians 11:31, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is blessed forever, knows that I am not lying. Galatians 1:20, now in what I am writing to you, I assure you before God, I am not lying. 1 Timothy 2:7, for this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am telling the truth. I am not lying as a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. And of course, many passages like John 17:17, sanctify them in truth. Your word is truth, over and over and over again. The Bible tells us, different writers tell us, what I'm communicating to you, I'm communicating to you with conviction because I'm telling the truth. I'm not lying. My conscience is bound by the Word of God. This deeply convictional, clear thinking pervades the Scriptures and needs to be characteristic of Christians who are fighting against lies with the truth. And so in our passage in Matthew 28:11-15, Matthew is going to record the origins of the first lie against the truth. Post-resurrection of Jesus, the first lie against the gospel of the risen Christ, which is an amazing thing because here's God who loves us so much, he sends his son to die an excruciating death for us at the hands of men under the wrath of God. He raises him from the dead, and we, humanity, expresses our ingratitude by telling a lie about the resurrection of Christ. But I love 2 Corinthians 3:18, where Paul says, just so you know, we can do nothing against the truth, only for the truth. That's the power of truth. Man spews all kinds of lies, but truth is never really in jeopardy because truth is God. It's an assault against God, but he's never really at risk. So let's read, let's start at verse 1 of Matthew 28 just to catch up in the context. And then we'll get to our passage in verse 11. But notice what's happening, Matthew 28:1. Now after the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to look at the grave. And behold, a severe earthquake had occurred, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled away the stone and sat upon it. And his appearance was like lightning and his clothing as white as snow. And the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. The angel said to the women, do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who has been crucified. He is not here, for he has risen, just as he said. Come, see the place where he was lying. Go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead. And behold, he is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you. So they left the tomb quickly with fear and great joy and ran to report it to the disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and greeted them. And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshiped him. Then Jesus said to them, do not be afraid. Go and take word to my brethren to leave for Galilee, and there they will see me. exciting stuff. Jesus is risen from the dead. And they're not going to be able to keep it from to themselves. They're not supposed to. The news starts to spread. Look at verse 11, our text. Now when they, speaking of the women, were on their way, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priests all that had happened. So the guards who had experienced this went to the Sanhedrin, and they reported to the Sanhedrin what they had experienced. So what did they report? Well, the beginning of the chapter tells us they experienced. They experienced an earthquake. They experienced blazing angels appearing to them. They experienced the stone being rolled away by these angels. I mean, imagine the Sanhedrin as the soldiers are conveying to them their experience. The Sanhedrin could have thought they've lost their minds. Like, what in the world is going on with you guys? This is a crazy account coming out of your mouth, except for the fact that Jesus had been prophesying of his resurrection on multiple of occasions. So now it's a little creepy. Jesus has been prophesying he's going to be raised from the dead, and 3 days later, the soldiers come back and say, look, this was our experience. And in fact, that's why the Sanhedrin had posted guards outside the tomb, because they knew, the Bible says, Jesus had been prophesying of his own resurrection, and so they didn't want any sort of staged body snatching to make it look like there was a resurrection, so that's why they put the guards there. But now the guards are coming back saying, essentially, it was a robbery. I mean, there was earthquakes, an angel was showing up, the stone was rolled away. They saw everything except Jesus walk out of the tomb. There's no record of them literally witnessing his resurrection, but all the powerful supernatural events taking place, they're telling the Sanhedrin about this. And that has to be an amazing thing. Commentator Lenski tells us there was probably about 12 guards that were present, because typically a situation like this, when you're guarding all night, there's about 12 guards that are present. There's four watches of the night. There's three guards per watch, so three are going to be awake while the nine are sleeping. But if you're having earthquakes and you're having blindingly bright angels show up, I doubt any of the other nine are sleeping. They're all, you know, keep it down over there. Oh, wait, what's going on? They're all witnessing this. And then verse 11 says, some of those guards, so not all 12, but some of them go, and they tell the Sanhedrin what in the world they have just experienced. And look at verse 12. And when they, the Sanhedrin, had assembled with the elders, so even the other elders, or maybe the full collection of 70 members of the Sanhedrin, they call for a big meeting, and consulted together. Sumbulion in the Greek means they reached a decision. They had a quick meeting, a quick powwow, and they reached a conclusion. They gave a large sum of money, or literally silver, to the soldiers. Obviously, as we're going to find out in the next verse, to tell them to lie about it and to squelch the story. So this word here, this Greek word for large sum of money, literally means a surprisingly big amount of money. It's bigger than what you would expect under normal circumstances. So these aren't normal circumstances, so I'm not sure the going rate of bribing, but whatever it is, the Greek carries the idea, whoa, that's a lot of money. Because the initial reaction of the Sanhedrin is not to say, you know, maybe we should second guess ourselves on this. Maybe we should think through this. This is pretty compelling evidence from non-biased witnesses. No, their knee-jerk reaction is to absolutely suppress the account of the soldiers, to absolutely squelch it and make sure not another soul hears this account, which is just what? This is just unbelief. It's staggering unbelief. I always find it interesting that in the Gospels record Jesus marveling only on two occasions, or for two reasons. One, when the centurion had great faith, Jesus marveled and said, I have not seen such faith in all of Israel. And number two, when Nazareth had a lack of faith, they had unbelief. Jesus marvels that he, Jesus, could be a Nazarene and grow up in their midst, the Son of God, with perfection and miracles coming out his ears, and they could persist in unbelief and just say, oh, that's the carpenter's son. Come on, we know the family. There's no way he's the Messiah. It's worth marveling, the hardness, the coldness of man's heart. So much so that not even a miracle is going to awaken them out of their unbelief, which is exactly what Abraham said in the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, as Abraham is talking to the rich man who is in hell. And in Luke chapter 16, 31, Abraham says to the rich man, because the rich man's saying, wow, hell does exist. Abraham, could you please send someone to warn my brothers about this place? And his response, Abraham's response, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded, even if someone, what? Rises from the dead. Which tells you something on the power of God's word. If the inspired word of God through the prophets will not dismantle the lies, then a resurrection isn't going to do it. Even if someone, you attended their funeral, they come back from the dead, that's not going to cut it. Because the most powerful thing you can give to someone who's living in lies is the truth of God's word. That is the secret weapon. That's the most powerful thing. J.I. Packer says, how perverse are the sinful hearts of men. When Jesus was dying on the cross, the leaders taunted him, saying, let him come down now from the cross and we will believe in him. Oh, come on, you want us to be your followers? Just come down from the cross and we'll believe in you. But now Jesus had done something even greater than that. He had been raised from death. And did they believe? Of course not. He did something more impressive than coming off cross. He defied death and he rose from the dead. And they did not believe, because that's the hardness of the human heart. I remember some years ago, many years ago, I was going to have lunch with a young man who wanted to talk about apologetics. He was an unbeliever, and he just wanted, you know, you and if some other men that were with me, I just want to hear the evidence that the Bible's the Word of God, the evidence that God exists. And so we got together, and before that conversation started, I said to him, theoretically, let's just say that I answer every question you have. I give you the most amazing logic, the most amazing evidence, and I satisfy every answer. Will you, at the end of this meal, repent and trust in Christ? And he said, probably not. And I said, I'm glad you said that, because now we can have an honest conversation. That this really isn't, if I just give you enough evidence, you'll surrender to God. This is about ultimately what? The unbelief of the heart. That is the state of every person. So why were these guards, these men, given money? Well, look at verse 13. So the Sanhedrin gave them a large amount of money and said, you are to say his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. Please don't tell anyone else what you just told us. Tell them you fell asleep on the job, and while you were sleeping, the disciples came and stole the body. Please do that. And here is a very large amount of money to encourage your decision. Now, it's important to remember at this point that these soldiers were not Roman soldiers. Remember, we established that back in Matthew 25, 65, the Sanhedrin go to Pilate and they ask for soldiers, Roman soldiers, to guard the tomb. And Pilate says in Matthew 27, 65, you have a guard, make the tomb as secure as you know how. So use your own guard, use your Jewish guard. If these were Roman guards, without a doubt, they would have been executed. Because as a Roman, you are not to fall asleep on the job. If you are, it is a capital offense. Remember the Philippian jailer? He was getting ready to impale himself with a sword because he knew that would be the consequence. But these are Jewish guards, and the Jews did not have the authority from Rome to execute their own people. But still, these Jewish soldiers are guarding a Roman executed convict. They're guarding someone who was executed on a Roman cross. So if the word gets back to Pilate that these Jewish soldiers fell asleep and allowed the body that they were supposed to guard to be stolen, well, clearly they could be in some hot water. It could be in a difficult situation. And so this lie, at the very least, is going to endanger their life. So they're going to need some encouragement. So here's this large amount of money, because we know this lie is not going to be the easiest thing for you. It's going to endanger you. So here's this large amount of money. And it always fascinated me that Jesus was betrayed for a small amount of money, 30 pieces of silver. But his resurrection account, his resurrection story, is suppressed for a large amount of silver, which tells you something. If they were afraid when Jesus was alive, you know, before his crucifixion, how much more are they afraid now that there's been a resurrection? I mean, if Jesus was difficult to manage before his resurrection, just try to contain this guy after there's been a resurrection. So Judas only gets 30 pieces of silver, but these 12 soldiers, they get a lot of money to disseminate this lie. But I want you to think about this lie. This lie is kind of like the half-baked lie that two crooks would put together before police show up, you know? We got 2 minutes, here they come. Okay, let's just cobble something together, make sure our stories match. But any experienced police officer is going to be able to separate them and be able to discern pretty quickly. There's gaping holes in your lies. So think about this lie. How would the guards know that the body was stolen if they were asleep? I mean, it could be a resurrection. It could be the Romans saying, we'd just like to relocate the body. It could be anything. You were asleep. How do you know? And then how do you know it was the disciples who stole it if you were asleep? Unless you're sleepwalking or something. There's no way to know. You're asleep. You don't know what's going on. And if you're so sure it was the disciples, why aren't they arrested? Like, why are they just roaming the streets and preaching the gospel when you're telling everyone beyond a shadow of a doubt they have stolen the body of Christ? Because under Roman law, to steal a body was a capital offense. You'd be executed for it. Any sort of grave robbery was an executionable, was a capital offense. So if you really think the disciples did it, why are they roaming free like they're totally innocent? So you just start to think about this lie that they're telling. And there's some major problems. Any thinking person is going to hear that and say, yeah, you know what? I don't think that cuts it. There's something else going on here. But this lie is just the first stone in an avalanche of lies that come against the gospel and come against the resurrection from this point forward. If you were to look up all the lies, all the theories, well, I guess you'd have to call them like resurrection theories. They won't call them lies, but they're lies. You would find a whole list of resurrection lies. Let me give you some. I talked about this a couple weeks ago. There's the swoon theory, the swoon lie, that Jesus looked like he died. Everybody thought he died, but he really revived in the tomb and then came out somehow of the tomb out of his own power. John MacArthur says, for this to happen, for this theory to be true, Jesus would have had to survive the massive loss of blood from the scourging, the nail wounds, the spear thrust. He would have also had to survive being wrapped tightly in linen cloths that were filled with 100 pounds of spices. Besides all that, he was extremely weakened, in a weakened condition. He would have had to endure more than 40 hours without food or drink, manage to unwrap himself, single-handedly roll away the stone from inside the tomb, walk out unchallenged by the guards, and then convince, or we could say lie, to his followers that he had actually been dead and miraculously raised. I would not want to defend that theory of the resurrection. And then there's the no burial theory. Well, Jesus was just thrown in a shallow grave, as typical convicts were, and so his body was just probably eaten by dogs, and that's why it looks like we can't account for his body. There's the hallucination theory. You know, followers of Christ are under a lot of mental duress. So they just started seeing things. They started to see what they wanted to be true. And so they just kind of hallucinated and saw him. There's the seance theory. That's pretty interesting. There was some probably, you know, powerful local cult, and they kind of conjured up some sort of apparition, some ghost, and they saw the ghost of Jesus, but it wasn't really Jesus. There's the mistaken identity theory. Apparently, Jesus had a doppelganger. He had a lookalike. I mean, I was in the market today, and here's this guy. I could have sworn that was Jesus, and I guess he's risen from the dead, and 500 other people have the exact same experience, you know. Here's all these different theories. I was reading these theories, and said the only one that's not missing is an alien abduction. I mean, you know, they're all strange, so why not add that to the mix? But it's like man is trying so hard to excuse away the simple fact that if the Creator God who created all things becomes man, and he is perfectly righteous and perfectly good, and he is sovereign over life and death, then of course when that God becomes man, of course he rises from the dead. For the next at least 40 years, there is an empty tomb, an awkwardly unexplainable empty tomb in Jerusalem. And tombs in Jerusalem would not be disturbed for the next 40 years, not until Rome came and invaded Jerusalem. And during that time, Christianity is going to be exploding exponentially. And as it's exploding exponentially, there is this awkwardly empty tomb in which Jesus was buried that everyone who's local knows. Yes, enemy or friend, everyone knows this is the tomb Jesus was buried in, but it's empty. And saying that 11 clumsy disciples overpowered 12 highly skilled, highly trained soldiers and stole the body just isn't cutting it. Maybe the anticipation of the prophets all throughout the Old Testament of the Messiah who will come and not undergo decay has come to pass after all. And of course, we know that to be the truth. Well, naturally, these guards are going to be worried that their lies of narcolepsy are going to get out and endanger their lives. So look at verse 14 in our text. And the Sanhedrin continue on after giving them the money, after telling them the lie they want them to tell them. Then they say, if this should come to the governor's ears, Pilate, we will win him over and keep you out of trouble. Okay? So your life is in our hands, as the Sanhedrin, I'm sure, wanted it. If you know Rome gets upset with you, don't worry, we'll throw our weight around, we'll protect you, it'll be fine. And then verse 15, and they took the money and did as they had been instructed, and this story was widely spread among the Jews and is to this day. Matthew's writing somewhere between 55 and 65 AD, and he is saying this lie is still being told in the Jewish community that the disciples stole the body while the soldiers slept, and it's still being disseminated to this day. It's interesting, there's a church father, Justin Martyr, and there's this famous dialogue he has with a local Jew, and Justin Martyr is evangelizing this Jew in the form of dialogue, and this book that he dialogues with this Jew in is called, you know, Dialogue with Trypho the Jew. His name was Trypho. And as Justin Martyr, who died in 165 AD, so not too far down the road, as he's talking to this Jewish man, he mentions this in chapter 103. Justin Martyr says, you have sent chosen and ordained men, speaking of this Jewish leader, throughout the world to proclaim that a godless and lawless heresy had sprung from one Jesus, a Galilean deceiver, who we crucified, but his disciples stole him by night from the tomb, and now they deceive men by asserting that he has risen from the dead and ascended into heaven. I mean, that's being written in the second century of the church, and Justin Martyr saying this lie is still continuing, still going on. And of course, a lie does continue, even now. I was recently talking to a new believer in this church, and he said, so I didn't know there were Christians who didn't believe in the bodily resurrection of Christ. I said, they're not. there is a thing called liberal Christianity, which believes that Jesus sort of rose spiritually from the dead, but they deny a bodily resurrection, and they might call themselves Christians, but they are not Christians. It's like grape nuts. They're not grapes, and they're not nuts. And they're not good either. But we call them that. And so if you're saying, yes, I'm a born-again Christian, but I don't believe in the bodily resurrection of Christ, you do not have the Spirit, and you are not submissive to what we've been clearly teaching, the Word of God. And so the lie continues. And, you know, it's amazing. It's like for every Bible verse, you better believe there is a lie behind that verse. If the Bible says in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 3, that the physical was not made by the visible. In other words, the world didn't create itself. What does the world say? Oh, yes, it did. That's scientific, after all. The world made itself. Or if God says in Exodus chapter 20, verse 11, for in 6 days the Lord made the heaven and the earth, the world says, oh, no, he didn't. It took at least 4.5 billion years for the world to come about. If God says, turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other, what does the world say? No, no, that's not how to deal with your problems. Turn to yourself and be saved. Find the truth within you. That's the gospel. And so for every truth, there is a counteracting lie. And so how do we fight against lies? We fight against lies by telling the truth. And we tell the truth with love. We enter into people's suffering, but we tell the truth unapologetically. Let me take you to one passage in closing. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. If you want to turn there, I just want to read this, point out a couple things, and then we'll be done. And the reason is, you know, we're going through this in our community group, and it just had a fresh impact on me, but I think it's very applicable in our fight for the truth. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 14, Paul's addressing the Corinthian church's love for lies, love for worldly wisdom. And he says in 2:14, but a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. The natural man who does not have the Holy Spirit does not understand truth. And they certainly don't understand the truth who is God, because to understand that requires spiritual appraisal. In other words, the Holy Spirit and the ability to determine what is truth and what is false. So the natural man will always feel at home with lies. That's why it's scary when you see much of the church today succumbing and being softened by lies, because we're supposed to be the people who understand the truth. So if the people of the truth are confused by lies, what does that say about them having the truth? The truth is supposed to make us clear-minded. The natural man always feels at home with lies. But here's the encouragement in verse 15, but he who is spiritual, that is, he who has the Holy Spirit, and not only that, Hebrews talks about having your senses trained to discern good from evil. He who has, by the Holy Spirit and by the Word of God, trained himself to recognize truth in any given situation, he appraises all things. Through Christ, you can look at any situation and you can discern what the truth is in that situation. Yet, he himself is appraised by no one. And I think that no one refers to no one of the world, no one who doesn't have the truth. This church can't ever be evaluated by the world because the world doesn't have the Spirit. You as a Christian can never be judged and evaluated by the world because the world can't recognize truth. You, however, because of Christ, can evaluate anything because you've been given the Spirit of truth. And then Paul makes this amazing statement in verse 16, for who has known the mind of the Lord that he will instruct him? I mean, just the arrogance. If God hadn't told us that we can know the mind of God. But then he says, but we have the mind of Christ. That doesn't mean I can know God exhaustively, but that does mean through Jesus Christ, I can know the truth insofar as God has revealed it. Secret things belong to him. Things revealed, they belong to us. And I inculcate that into my thinking, into my assessment of life and family and politics and culture and career. And I can discern the best from the good, from the bad. It requires the Spirit of God, and it requires the training and the sanctification of the Christian to discern truth and to walk in truth. And we can do that. And we need to do that because we are just in one little point in time on a linear trajectory of a battle against lies. We got to see the lies, and we have to speak the truth. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for revealing to us this first inseminating lie at the resurrection of Christ that apparently had a great degree of success. So even over 100 years later, some of the apostolic fathers are still battling that lie. And it seems that there are many lies running rampant in the world today. It seems that whole segments of the culture are completely won over to lies. And the world is so good. They're so seductive. So good at causing people to lower their discernment, to soften their convictions, and to begin to walk in the gray. Lord, we know the best way to remain clear-minded when everything and everyone around us isn't is to constantly be going back to your word and letting your word shape us with its direct statements, its clear thinking, its accuracy, its absolute truth. So, Lord, may we not leave the Bible on our shelves for days at a time. May we not miss days and weeks of personal devotional time, personal Bible reading. May we strengthen our prayer life. May we memorize Scripture and constantly be asking, what does your word say about this situation and that situation? And how can I be wiser? How can I be more discerning? Help those of us who are zealous for the truth to be loving in that fully biblical sense, gracious in the way we do it, so that when offense comes about, it is the truth that offends, not the sloppy way we go about it. Lord, and I pray that you would bless your truth as it is proclaimed. We know that is what you love. Help us to be faithful. Help us to not compromise in an age of compromise. Lord, I pray for that person who is here this morning, Lord, who perhaps this all seems very strange and confusing because they have not yet come to know the truth. I pray that they would settle their minds first and foremost on the great need for them to be right before the Creator God. May they not trust their own lies that have recreated a God who would never condemn them and look the other way at their sins, but may they look hard and fast at the God of the Bible, who has told us in no uncertain terms that he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, but has provided a substitutionary atonement in Jesus Christ so that he can do the impossible and forgive us of our sins. I pray that whoever that is this morning would genuinely turn from their sins, trust in you in salvation, and be saved and walk in the truth. In Jesus' name, amen.